Thankful for the opportunity to be with you again this evening to proclaim God's Word. I pray that the things that I have to say will be helpful to you. They've been helpful to me as I've thought about them. And so if I can in some way from God's Word put together some thoughts that benefit you, then God be praised for that. Before I begin with the lesson, let me just express, as I've tried to do each time that I've been here, my deep appreciation for your fellowship, for your joint participation, for your willingness to work with me and my family in the work in upstate New York and upper Pennsylvania, where I have studies going on and opportunities to serve the Lord and to present His Word. Just really briefly, let me mention something that's just recently happened. A couple years ago, some friends and I bought a monastery in Elmira, New York, and it's the first time I'd ever bought one, so it's been kind of a learning curve for us. And last year kind of threw us for a curve as far as COVID, like it did everybody else. And so we were able to do some work on the facility, get it ready, but really not have a lot of activities there, not a lot of studies and so forth. The church did begin assembling there in last summer, and so that's been good. The property is owned by a nonprofit, but that nonprofit allows the local congregation to use its facilities free of charge. We're keeping all of that separate and apart, if you will, but allowing the church to use that facility. And just the last 2 weeks then of this year, these last 2 weeks, we've had two camps there, the Sons of Light Young Men's Camp and then FAR Camp, Far Above Ruby's Young Ladies Camp, just this last week. Had about 90 people in attendance, counting all the staff for the Young Men's Camp. A little bit smaller, I'm guessing about 70 for the Young Ladies Camp. And out of that week, I sent a report a couple of days ago, and I need to update that. We actually had 7 baptisms from those two camps. And I'm always hesitant to talk about camp baptisms because I try to downplay those. I try not to encourage them. A lot of times you get a lot of young people together, emotional at night, and one person wants to be baptized, and then all of a sudden you've got a large group of people that want to be baptized that maybe haven't been thinking it through. And so we don't promote baptism at those camps. Certainly we teach the importance of baptism. But when somebody wants to be baptized, we don't announce it to the group. We don't tell people about it. Word often gets out. But I say that as a preface to the fact that these 7 baptisms were individuals who were convicted from God's Word that they needed to put on Christ. And so I'm excited about that. Praise be to God for those hearts that have given themselves to the Lord in submission to His Word. So it was a good, the last couple weeks have been really good. Not without some pitfalls. But I'll try to work a little bit of that into this lesson and hopefully try to connect all of the dots here this evening. If you want to be opening your Bible to 1 Samuel, I am guessing that the majority of the people here this evening and those watching on Zoom, I always feel like I'm being stalked, everybody that is participating has probably heard the story in 1 Samuel chapter 17 of David and Goliath. Not being raised by Christians, I don't guess I had ever heard the story of David and Goliath. We didn't study the Bible when I was growing up, and so this was a new story to me when I became a Christian, and it was an exciting story. Just so much action and courage and strength there, and dedication and trust in the Lord by David. But I would suggest to you that as my subtitle in my Bible says David and Goliath at the top of 1 Samuel chapter 17, that might be, and I'll say this humbly, that might be missing the point. I don't believe that this story is primarily about David and Goliath. I believe this story is about David and Saul. That's the contrast that's being presented throughout the book, throughout the chapter. Now, certainly, the story of David and Goliath has tremendous value, ought to be taught, and I'm not trying to diminish any sermon that's been presented about David and Goliath, But I think there's a greater and a stronger tone throughout 1 Samuel and even into 2 Samuel of a contrast between these two men. And I would just like to ask you to consider this evening, which one will you be? Will you be a David or will you be a Saul? In the story in 1 Samuel 17, you have Saul who sees his enemies, but not through the lens of God. He's faced with the attack from the Philistines, and he and all of the army are afraid. They're afraid to go out and fight this champion of the Philistines, Goliath. He's daring them, he's mocking them, he's making fun of them, he's making fun of God, and no one will go out. Saul won't go out. He won't be the leader that he had been a few chapters earlier when he saved Jabesh-Gilead. Now, for whatever reasons, he's quit being that kind of a man. He's not trusting in the Lord. David hears about this giant that is mocking, and he hears about what the king has said is the reward for the one that would defeat him. And David is prepared to go out into fight. David's brothers get after him in the chapter. They're bothered by his statements that he'll fight. He isn't concerned about what his brothers think. He wants to do the right thing. The king offers him his armor, which I think shows us one of the contrasts there. The king has armor. He's willing to give it to somebody else to go fight, but he's not willing to fight himself. David tries on the armor, says it doesn't fit. I'm just going to trust in the Lord. He goes out and gets 5 stones and then confronts the giant. The giant, again, even mocks David. But David comes out with great courage and conviction. And just one verse that I like to read from this chapter, 1 Samuel 17 and in verse 37. Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." I think it's interesting to consider we have bears in our neighborhood right now. We have one that walks around. He uses the sidewalk. We're thankful for that. But about 5:30 in the morning, he'll be going down our sidewalks or going through somebody's trash can and so forth. And bears are pretty intimidating. They're cool to see in a zoo, but when you're faced with one and there's not much between you, you back off pretty quickly if you have any sense. I've never been around a lion in the wild. I've been in places where there were some in the wild. But again, I felt safe in those situations. But if you would just think for a moment about the size and the strength and the ripping ability of the paw of a bear and the paw of a lion, and then compare it to the hand of a man, even a giant. It seems as if David is making a point here. God has delivered me from the paw of the bear, from the paw of the lion. He'll deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. That helps us to understand something about God. When God has delivered us from great struggles and trials in the past, that ought to give us confidence for the future. I think that's where David is standing right now. He's standing in that confidence. God has helped me in the past, and he's going to help me now. And certainly God does that, and it's through God's power that David goes out and defeats the Philistine giant. So great contrast between Saul and David. Let me back up just a little bit and tell you, for all of the good that happened during those 2 weeks of the camp, we began the camp, and because we're in New York now, we have a lot more regulations and rules for these camps. One of them was that we have to have a fire drill. The camp that I helped to run has a lot of homeschoolers. And, if you stop and think about it for a moment, they've probably not been exposed to very many fire drills. It's kind of fun pulling the alarm and watching them all run. So we had a fire drill on Monday. We kind of talked through that and so forth, stressed the importance of walking quickly and not running and all that kind of thing. And that went just fine. They really did well. And then Thursday night, the fire alarm went off again. Somebody had pulled it as a prank at the camp. I can't tell you how disappointed I was, how upset I was. It was very difficult for me to practice self-control. I think I did, but I didn't want to. Somebody thought it would be cool. Somebody thought it would be funny to watch everybody run again. Fire department came. The assistant chief of the local fire department came, and we talked through that a little bit. They were understanding. And then we assembled all of the camp together to discuss the dangers of that. It had just so happened that the fire department was working in conjunction with the next town over, the town of Foursheads, and there was an actual fire at that very moment that they were working on. And so I had to let the campers know that whoever did that could have very likely cost the life of someone else because of that prank. It's nothing to play with, nothing to mess with. So far as I know, no one was harmed in that other fire. No firefighters or no individuals, there were no victims in that. I'm thankful to God for that. The burden that would a person would bear going through that, I think, would be even greater. But in assembling the group together and trying to think through, and I discussed all the hats that I wear as being there. And part of what I needed to do was try to find out who did it. And so we went through a process and tried to eliminate who was by themselves and so forth, and kind of whittled it down to a few suspects. But there was no way for us to actually, you know, we didn't have fingerprinting abilities. We didn't have cameras installed and that sort of thing. We don't plan to do that. I hope that this will be the last time that anything like that ever takes place. So we weren't able to determine who it was that pulled the fire alarm. No one confessed. So I went to bed that night. And I laid in bed, and I thought, you know, this is really upsetting. This could have caused a lot of harm. And I prayed that whoever it was that had pulled that alarm would not sleep that night. I prayed that they would have difficulty sleeping. I prayed that they would have a restless sleep, that their hearts that their heart would be convicting them to do the right thing, to confess, to repent and to confess of that action, and to ask for forgiveness, particularly of the fire department and those that endangered themselves to try to help. We got up the next morning, and I told the camp that I'd been praying for that very thing. And I described a situation from 1 and 2 Samuel that I'd like to present to you as well, and maybe make some applications and have you make more for yourself. Think about the difference between Saul and David. There's a lot of differences, right? Saul was a man who had everything going for him. God had made him king. The people also wanted him as king. And he begins on a very good basis with saving Jabesh-Gilead. But then he quickly begins to do things his own way. To the point in 1 Samuel chapter 15, he is commanded to go and to attack and destroy the Amalekites for what they had done when the children had journeyed out of the land of Egypt. So Saul assembles together his army, goes and attacks the Amalekites, but he doesn't utterly destroy them as God had commanded in 1 Samuel 15. He spares the king, King Agag, and he spares the best of the animals. And Samuel the prophet then appears. And Saul's words there in 1 Samuel chapter 15 are pretty interesting. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we'll pick up in verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me, has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. That's quite telling, is it not? And he had gone around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, for I have performed the commandment of the Lord, invoking God's name in the things that he had done. It's kind of interesting as you study through, particularly the time period of the kings, how many people invoke God's name when they're actually doing things contrary to God. Maybe that's a good thing for us to consider. We may claim that we're doing things in the name of the Lord. We need to make sure that we are, both on a congregational and certainly on an individual basis. But Samuel begins to rebuke Saul. What's this bleating of the sheep that I hear if you've done the commandments of the Lord? Well, we save the best of them to sacrifice to the Lord. The people did that. And he begins to pass the buck and to make excuses for his sins. Now, pause for a moment here while we're thinking about the story of Saul and his actions. And fast forward to the time that David is king. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, it is the time in which kings go out to war, is how 2 Samuel 11 and verse 1 begin. But David doesn't go to war. He's not with the army as he should be, according to that verse. And he's up on his rooftop, and he sees a lady washing, and he lusts for her. He inquires of who she is. Word gets back that it is the wife of Uriah, and that's how she is almost always identified in Scripture. We're told her name, Bathsheba, but she's more commonly referred to, I believe, as the wife of Uriah, even after Uriah's death. And Uriah is not just a name. Uriah is one of David's mighty men, according to 2 Samuel 23. By saying she's the wife of Uriah, David would know who she is. David knew Uriah. Uriah was one of the men that David would trust in and would have confidence in. One of his most valiant soldiers in all of the army of Israel. Not only that, but Bathsheba's father was one of David's mighty men, Eliab. And so would have been a well-known family to David. Even more so because Bathsheba's grandfather, Ahithophel, was one of David's counselors. So this is not just like a woman down the street. It would have been bad enough if that had been the case. But this was a woman that David knew her grandfather, worked with her grandfather, knew her dad and her husband, that they were valiant men in the army, leaders in the army. But nevertheless, upon hearing, this is the wife of Uriah, he calls for her, has her come in, commits fornication with her, and sends her home. Word comes back that she's pregnant. What's David going to do? Well, he tries to find the way out, his own way out. And so he calls Uriah from the battlefield on the pretense of hearing a report. Uriah gives the report, and David says, okay, well, while you're here, go on back home, thinking that he'll go back to his wife, and the pregnancy will then be assumed that it's from him. Uriah doesn't go back home. He sleeps at the door of the kingdom along with the rest of the servants of David. The next morning, David hears about that, calls Uriah in and says, why didn't you go to your house and be with your wife? Why didn't you go home and find that comfort? He says, how can I do that when the army of the Lord is in the field? David says, okay, stay one more night. David gets Uriah drunk, thinking that then, inebriated, he'll go back home to his wife. Comes to find out that Uriah is more sober-minded when he's drunk than David was when he was sober. Drinking is not something that's encouraged by me in any way, shape, or form. But it's interesting that it's not just to those who are literally drinking and affected by the influence of alcohol that do bad things. Uriah was sober-minded even when he was drunk, while David had become drunk with lust. So Uriah still won't go home. So David writes a letter to Joab, the commander of the army, delivers that through the hands of Uriah, and the letter says, essentially, have Joab killed in the battle. Put him in the heat of the battle, withdraw the men, let Uriah be killed. Uriah delivers his own death sentence, literally. And so that's what happens. And then, if you can just imagine this scene. So Uriah, one of David's mighty men, has died on the battlefield, a valiant man. The poor widow, Bathsheba, who is pregnant, David takes her in. You can almost imagine the cover-up that's taking place there. There are some people that know about it. David's servants know about it. Joab has pretty good insight into something that's happening here. But nevertheless, David marries her, and perhaps all is going to be forgotten. Maybe he got by with it. The book of Deuteronomy teaches us that your sin will find you out. But think about the similarities between these two kings, Saul and David. Both of them were sinners. But let's compare their sins for a moment. And this is going to be a silly question. But if you had to choose which sins you were going to commit, which ones would you choose? Again, that's a very silly question. Saul, what was he guilty of in 1 Samuel 15 that was the nail in the coffin for his kingdom, for his reign? Saul kept some animals that he wasn't supposed to keep. And Saul refused to kill King Agag, who he was supposed to kill. So he refused to kill a man that was worthy of death. What was David's sin? David took a wife that he wasn't supposed to take. And then David killed a man who was innocent, valiant, a servant of the Lord. Saul kills an individual, or Saul refuses to kill somebody who's worthy of death. David kills somebody who is innocent. Now, in the realm of foolishness, which one would you choose? If you had to do one or the other, I think it would almost seem pretty obvious. Well, I would rather not kill somebody who is worthy of death than to kill somebody who's not worthy of death. And yet Saul is the one who's rejected. And David is the one who goes down in history as a man after God's own heart. And he is the standard for every king that follows. You know, you think, as you read about the rest of the kings, either they walked in the ways of the Lord like David, or they did not walk in the ways of the Lord like David. But how can that be? You know, if we're going to compare sins, surely by human standards, what David did, taking somebody else's wife, a friend, a confidant, a family friend, and betraying Uriah, Eliab, Ahithophel, and Bathsheba, and then murdering Uriah. Or not killing somebody who God thought worthy of death and not utterly destroying all the animals. That seems like a no-brainer. Which one of those is worse? So how is it that David is the one that's held up for us as an example? Well, when I assembled the camp together Friday to talk more about the fire alarm, I let them know that I was not going to play investigator any longer, that I was not going to try to find out who did it. I even had people come up to me later on and said, well, have you thought about it? And I said, I'm not. That's between them and the Lord at this point. And I hope that it bears upon their conscience and they eventually do what's right, but it's out of my hands. What's the difference between Saul and David is the way they responded to their sin. Saul made excuses. Well, we saved the best of the flocks to offer up sacrifices to God. And, well, it's the people that they wanted to do that. When God sent Nathan the prophet to David with the parable that he gave about the two men and the visitor that came. And David became enraged that the rich landowner and flock owner would take the little ewe lamb that was precious in the other man's sight. David became enraged and said, that man is worthy of death. And Nathan said, you're the man. And that convicted David. And he cried out for forgiveness, and God forgave him. But when we put together the Psalms with the history of 1 and 2 Samuel, we get even more enlightenment, more help, and more encouragement for us to think. And so you may already be turning in your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, written at the time in which Nathan the prophet went to David after he'd gone into Bathsheba, the heading reads, and this is David's prayer asking for forgiveness. But he doesn't just ask for forgiveness. He describes what's been going on. He asks for God's mercy in verse 1. He asks that God would forget his sins in verse 2. The language that he uses, blot out, wash me, cleanse me, in verse 2. He says an interesting statement in verse 3, against you and you only have I sinned. That's not exactly true. I'm not disagreeing with David when he says this, but it's not literally true. He also sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and essentially the whole nation by what he did even with the army. But I think his point is that ultimately my sins were against God. And that's really helpful for us to remember as well. When we're not doing what's right, we might hurt our family, we might hurt other families, we might cause great pain. That fire alarm could have cost the firefighter's life because then they were split up. And so our sins may affect other people. But ultimately and primarily, we need to understand that our sins are against God. And I think that that's David's point, if I understand this correctly. In verse 7, he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Think about that for a moment. David says, make me to hear joy and gladness. We may, when we just read 2 Samuel 11 and 12, think, David must have thought for a while that he'd gotten by with it. That's not what David's thinking. David is worn out. David is sorrowful. David is wanting to have joy and gladness, but he has not. The verse goes on and says, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Now, God had not literally broken any of David's bones, that we know about it at least. But he's saying, you broke me. God, you've broken me. The guilt, the burden that he is bearing. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. I believe that's in contrast to hiding his face from him. God has not been with him. David asked him to create in him a clean heart and a steadfast spirit. You remember when Saul was confronted with his sin, he said, well, we save these animals to sacrifice to God. But notice what David says when confronted with his sin in verse 16. For you did not desire sacrifice, or else I'd give it. You did not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David is a broken man, and he needs God's forgiveness for what he's done. And maybe tonight you're in a similar situation. Maybe you've committed some sins. Maybe some people know about it. Maybe nobody else knows about it other than you and God. But don't be fooled. God knows. Also turn over to Psalm 32. It is generally accepted that Psalm 32 follows Psalm 51, is an expression of David's attitude after receiving forgiveness. And so, he says in Psalm 32 and in verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And may I say, as we begin to read this, but I think it is very fitting. I have strong suspicion that it is correct, that it follows Psalm 51, which follows 2 Samuel 11. But let's not limit it to that. And let's also not limit it to David. This is a psalm that perhaps would do all of us good to pray. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now listen to what he says, again, reflecting back to pre-Nathan the prophet coming to him. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's exactly what David did with Psalm 51. And God forgave him. David begged for mercy. David begged that his sins would be purged, washed, cleansed, taken away. And God has done that. But before that, David says, I felt your hand upon me. He was not afraid of the hand of the Philistine. But when the hand of the Lord came upon him, it was too much to bear. And I hope that if you're carrying the burden of some sin tonight, that you will offer up a Psalm 51 prayer and seek the forgiveness and whatever it takes to find that forgiveness, so that then you will have that hand lifted from you. That God will no longer be bearing down upon you, but He'll be lifting you up. And so in verse 6, David goes on and says, for this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you. In a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with the songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. It is impressive that coming out of 2 Samuel 11, David could utter these things. So while we preach the need for repentance, I also need to just as strongly, or maybe even stronger, preach the need for comfort to those who have repented. That you do not need to continue to bear that burden. If you have been forgiven, accept God's forgiveness. That almost seems like a silly thing to say as well. But sometimes it's difficult for people to do that. They feel overwhelmed. How could God forgive me for the things that I have done? I've walked that path. It's not pleasant. The things that I did before I became a Christian were horrible. When I read about Paul saying that he was the chiefest of sinners, I assume that he only could say that because he died before I was committing the sins that I committed. I find myself thinking that same thing. But also, as Paul said, I found mercy. And you have as well if you have turned from your sins. So don't allow that grief to wear you down. Much of the rest of 2 Samuel is a struggle for David because he has inability to act, I think, based upon the things that he has done. When his children begin to behave with similar sins, David doesn't rebuke them. I think I can sympathize with that. It's hard to tell somebody, you're doing wrong, when they may very well know, but you did the same thing. So what we need to emphasize is, you're doing wrong, you don't have to keep doing that, and you can find forgiveness from God, just like I have. At the bottom of my Bible, in my marginal reference, I've written a quote from Augustine. I don't have very many quotes written in my marginal references, but this one is inspiring. David's fall should put upon their guard those who have not fallen, and should save from despair those who have. If you've not committed this kind of a sin, be on guard. Even a man after God's own heart. Even a man chosen by God to lead the nation. A man who puts great confidence in God, is not afraid of the Philistine giant, can fall because of his lack of self-control on the rooftop. So be on guard. But also don't give up. You've done wrong. We all have. In many ways, Saul and David are not contrast. They're both sinners. They both did things that were against the will of God. Grave, serious sins, if we could categorize them. And yet David found forgiveness because he sought it. Look back at Psalm 51 just for a moment, please. One of the things that David says in this psalm as he's asking for God's forgiveness is he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Are you experiencing that tonight? The joy of your salvation? For as depressing of a moment as it was, or evening was during that fire alarm prank, at the exact same time that that was going on, my son Micah and another one of our camp counselors had taken a young man over to some water to be baptized. And this young man comes from a family. His parents are atheists. He's extremely highly intelligent young man and just began reading his Bible. He loves to read. Began reading his Bible, wanted to know more about religion. Lives near the Fairlawn, New Jersey church building where I used to preach. Showed up there one Sunday. Said, I just want to learn more about the Bible. So they began studying with him. And eventually we met. He came to the camp, and not because of anything that I've done, but the other people that had been working with him. Before the fire alarm was pulled, he had decided that he needed to put on Christ in baptism. And so the three of them were over at one of our members has an above-ground pool, and they were over there baptizing him. They didn't even know about the prank until they got back home. What a contrast that was. One person being irreverent, foolish, childish, irresponsible, even rebellious, and another one saying, "I want to submit my life to the Lord." I tell you, when I saw this young man in the hallway, I'd been shaking, I'd been upset, I'd been bothered, I had all this responsibility I felt like as camp director and owner of this property and a part of the community, and now our image has been somewhat tarnished by the false alarm and what all is going to happen, and all these things are running through my head. And I walk down the hallway, and there's this young man. And I just grabbed him and I hugged him. Said, you've brought sunshine to this evening. You've helped me. You know, sometimes we can become so focused on what's bad around us that we fail to see the good. We need to avoid that. There's another young man that he came to me Tuesday of our camp, and he said, "Mr. Joe, I need to get baptized." 13-year-old young man. And at that age, and particularly in a camp situation, but really just about any situation, I'm going to question that. And I want to find out, is he really, does he have the right understanding? Is this not just an emotional comment? And so I went off to the side. I said, that's a pretty strong statement. I need to get baptized. You're not even asking. I said, why do you think you need to get baptized? He said, well, I want to serve the Lord. Again, wanting to challenge his thinking, I said, well, haven't you already been serving the Lord? He said, I want to serve the Lord as his child. I said, okay. I said, well, what does baptism have to do with that? Can't you do that? He said, I need to have my sins forgiven. He knew just what he needed to do, and he was determined to do that. He'd been thinking about it for a while. I talked to his parents afterward. He said, yeah, he's been processing all of this. He had all the information. He just needed to make the decision. And that was the night that he did that, the day that he did that. And so sometimes it might be tempting for us to focus on the evil around us and the bad things that are happening. And surely there's a lot of it. You know, because of COVID, I see brethren sometimes acting unbecoming. There is the pro and the anti-mask. There is the pro and the anti-vax and the pro and the anti, a lot of different things. And sometimes people say things that are just unkind, especially on social media. We need to be really cautious and careful about that. But we also ought not to get so caught up in those things that we fail to see the great blessings around us. If I could just take a little bit more of your time to make one more contrast in this text. When David found out that one of the punishments was that the child that the wife of Uriah had would die, he went into mourning and fasting. And when the child died, then he got up and ate. And he confused his servants. They said, what's going on here? And he said, well, as long as the child was alive, there was a chance. But now the child has died. He shall not come to me, but I shall go to him. And I don't know what David meant by that. I know what I want David to mean by that, but I'm not quite sure there. But we understand that those who have died and gone on are not going to come back to us, but we will go to them. We'll meet the Lord and His people, and thus we should always be with the Lord. And so there's great comfort in that. But you know, some years later, when David, his son Absalom, had rebelled against him, had tried to overthrow the kingdom, had tried to have David killed, and when Absalom then is killed in battle, David mourns for him. And it brings about such sorrow amongst the whole nation that Joab has to rebuke him. And David eventually realizes what he's doing to those who are alive. And he gets up and he washes his face and he goes and eats. We need to be careful about how we respond to the actions of other people. Our own sins should bring us low. The sins of others certainly discourage us. But let's not become so overwhelmed with those that we lose focus of all the good that's going on around us. Be encouraged not just by the baptisms, but by the faithful actions of servants every day. Those aren't going to make the news, and they often don't even make Facebook. And that's okay. The Lord knows. And surely, if you have eyes that are open, you see the good that others are doing around you. And be encouraged by that. Don't become so focused by the issues that the news media and others want you to be. Serve the Lord and find joy in those who do serve as well. But one of the beautiful things, and I'll just end with this, and then we'll have the invitation song. In Psalm 51, he goes on in verse 13, it says, then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. You know, David fulfills that. He says, God, if you'll forgive me, I'll teach transgressors in your way. You know one of the neat things about it? That verse is being fulfilled tonight. David is teaching transgressors. David is helping us to understand how we need to live and how we need to serve him. Will you be a Saul or will you be a David? Will you be a servant of the Lord who, yes, has sinned, but will come back to Him asking for mercy and forgiveness, and upon finding that, will then do the right thing and follow after the Lord in faithfulness? If we can help you in any way, I know that members of this congregation stand ready to assist you. I'd be happy to study with you or talk with you in any way that would be spiritually helpful. If you have a need this night, please let it be known while together we stand and sing.